I'd like to turn you now in the Word of God to the 1 Corinthian Epistle, chapter 12. From which we will read a section, and then continuing to chapter 13. But to begin in 1 Corinthians 12, at verse 1. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. Ye know that ye were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Ghost. Now, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another divers kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jew or Gentile, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Verse 27. Now, ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. And God hath set in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But covet ye earnestly the best gifts. And yet show I unto you a more excellent way. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long, and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth, but where there be prophecies, they shall fail. Where there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Writ. Amen. Now we return this evening in our Bible study to our declaration of practice, where we have been looking at the biblical proofs and the reasons for the things which are most surely believed among us. And most recently we have been seeking to better understand the position which we hold in respect of the operation and work of the Holy Spirit. In particular, last time, considering what is contained in that short paragraph, upon repentance and saving faith, all receive the baptism of the Holy Ghost, and it is not a second blessing reserved for a special few. All who are truly born again receive the Spirit and are sealed by the Spirit. We noted that throughout the history of Christendom, there have been many errors and false teachings concerning the person of the Holy Spirit and his influence in the life of the believer, particularly those who have claimed that a person is first brought to faith and to salvation, and then the Holy Spirit is granted to them at some later date, and that the presence of the Holy Ghost with them is postponed until some future time. The Methodists believed that the reason the Holy Spirit was given afterwards was in order to effect sanctification to the degree even of giving a state of sinless purity and perfection upon earth. Still others, the Pentecostals and Charismatics primarily amongst them, believe that the Holy Spirit is given afterwards in order to grant individuals the ability to perform miracles, to speak in tongues, and to perform other marvels and wondrous works. All these ideas are contrary to Scripture, which makes abundantly clear that the Holy Spirit's presence and person is with every believer for the entirety of their Christian life. Indeed, they could not be believers without the Holy Spirit, for it is the Holy Spirit's work to convict of sin. It is the Holy Spirit's work to strive with man even before he comes to faith. It is the Holy Spirit who alone can bring about conversion. The Holy Spirit is the only means whereby life and immortality are imparted to the believer. It would be easier to be alive without breathing than it would be to be a Christian without the Holy Spirit. And so any notion of his presence or person being delayed or being reserved or being confined to a certain limited number of persons is folly of the highest order. These errors have arisen in some part through a misunderstanding of certain passages of Scripture, particularly the Acts of the Apostles and the description of the day of Pentecost. But what the Scriptures make abundantly clear is this, that Pentecost was a unique event, that the descent of the Holy Spirit to permanently dwell upon earth in his advent then was a unique and once-only occasion. For since that time, the Holy Spirit has been present upon earth, working in the ways just described, in perpetuity. And to talk of a new Pentecost, to talk of the Holy Spirit coming again, or again, and again, at future times to certain individuals, is to entirely misunderstand and misapprehend the nature of Pentecost. We went on then to see from various verses of Scripture how that the Holy Spirit's presence and person cannot be done without, indeed is not done without, by any true child of God, and likewise saw those verses which make it abundantly clear that it is the Holy Spirit who saves, who regenerates, who convicts, who seals every believer. It is his presence within that gives us life and immortality. Now this evening I should like us to move on to consider the next paragraph in our declaration, which reads as follows. Glossolalia and modern charismatic activities are regarded as extra-biblical, for this age. The opening word of that sentence perhaps would benefit from some explanation. Glossolalia is a word which we use to mean unusual or wonderful tongues or languages. Now, there are those within professing Christendom to the present day who believe in speaking in tongues, who believe that it is given to certain Christians, indeed that it should be desired by Christians, to speak supernatural and extraordinary languages. And that is what this opening word means. That is the official term or designation for such practices. We also hear mention collectively charismatic activities. That is to say, such things as those within the charismatic and Pentecostal denominations believe continue to the present time, as the driving out of demons, as the prophesying, as performing acts of physical healing, and so on. These, they claim, are to be part and parcel of the Christian life and the work of the church, against which we make this statement, that they are extra-biblical for this age. That is to say, they are outside of the remit of Holy Scripture. Indeed, they are contrary to what the Word of God has to say upon this very point. And my friends, it is important that we are clear upon this matter ourselves, and we know the reasons why we take the stand that we do. Because it might be added that whilst here in our declaration of practice the word modern is used, because perhaps at the time when this was most recently updated, there had been yet another rise in popularity of these kinds of things, these alleged phenomena, but perhaps modern is misleading, because there have been follies publicized and committed upon this point time and time again, not only in recent history, but also in earlier times. Extraordinary claims being made by so-called Christians, by those professing to be believers, by those claiming orthodoxy, that they have the power of prophecy, of healing, of supernatural works, and things of this nature. We declare them to be contrary to Scripture at this present time in history. This position, theologically, is described as cessationism. We take the position that these things have ceased, that they are not for this present time. In seeking to explain why we take this position and how it is demonstrated in the New Testament, let me take you back to those very early days of the New Testament church and to the time after the Lord's return to glory and what we might call the commencement of the New Testament church age. Remember that the gospel, that the principles which the Lord Jesus Christ had been taught, were originally confined to an almost infinitesimally small number of disciples. There were, as you know, after the appointment of a replacement for Judas Iscariot, just 12 men. There were in that upper room in Jerusalem, a little while thereafter, a total of just 120 persons who had witnessed something of the earthly life of the Lord Jesus Christ, had heard his ministry, had received his truth, and had believed upon it. Now, if we were to seek to broadcast the most simple of messages around the world, if we were charged to cause some small detail of information to be circulated on a global scale, and were told that we were to have but 12 persons at our disposal to do it, and that these would be uneducated paupers with no financial means, with no skills or education that might be of assistance in that. And moreover, we were to do it at a time where there were no means of mass communication or ease of transport and travel. We might rightly despair of ever achieving such a task. And yet, in the case of the New Testament church, it was not that some simple message only needed to be conveyed, it was not that some minor detail needed to be publicized, but it was the truth concerning God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of salvation. It was something vast. It was something immeasurably great. It was something that natural man is always opposed to. It was something that Satan, with all his spite and power, would seek to oppose and to prevent. And these individuals were charged with the global dissemination of this body of truth in an era where there was no ready means of transport and where there were so many perils and hazards and dangers and obstacles that we can hardly begin to conceive of. Life was hard and short and very often brutal. Illness and disease abounded, and medicine and medical advances to deliver a person from those things were not readily available to hand. There were all sorts of troubles and dangers and difficulties. What was more, these men had no skill in languages. They scarcely knew what countries lay beyond the immediate environs in which they had lived their relatively short lives. And they were to convey this message, not simply to their fellow countrymen, not simply to other Jews who had the background of the law and the prophets, and were thereby more like to be recipient of these things, but they were to go to Gentiles. They were to go to people who, through all their lives, they had been prejudiced against. They were to go to individuals who had never heard of the works of God of ancient time, who had never heard of the deliverance of a nation of slaves from bondage in Egypt, who had never heard of miracles and prophets, and were unlikely ever to receive or to believe these things. And still militating against the success of the gospel and the spread of the word of God was the fact that the word of God in its written form was not available to these men. They did not have it. The New Testament had not yet completed its compilation. It was not written down. Some of those eyewitnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ who would be inspired of the Holy Ghost to compile the gospels had not yet completed the record of the gospels. At best, these early disciples might have been able to obtain a copy of the Old Testament scriptures if perhaps they had pooled their resources and sought diligently for it. Now, we might say that with such a mountain of obstacles to be overcome and with the odds stacked so entirely against them, the thought of spreading the gospel, beginning in Jerusalem and Judea, and then into Samaria, and then unto the ends of the earth, would be a thing utterly impossible. And we must conclude, my friends, that viewed from any angle, humanistic or statistical or rational, the probability of the spread of the gospel and the establishment of the New Testament church was so vanishingly small as to be utterly impossible. Utterly beyond the realms of possibility to do it at that time and under those circumstances with those people is just too impossible to even begin to contemplate. It is too incredible than to be reasonable. And yet it was done. And yet here we are 2,000 years later and thousands of miles away speaking of these things and preaching these things and knowing these things as proof that it was done and that it was accomplished and that it was achieved. Now, how could such a thing be done? How could it even be possible? Mark chapter 16, and here is the Lord Jesus commissioning those early disciples. Afterward he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, Matthew 16, verse 14, and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world, and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven, and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. God graciously and supernaturally intervened in order that the Great Commission might be accomplished. And to these, his apostles, he granted extraordinary abilities. He caused that Galilean fisherman, whose accents were so thick they could be recognized miles away in the capital, that these men who had never received an education should be able to communicate with persons whom they had never met before in countries of whose existence they had not previously known. He caused that they should have the means to evade the effects of illness and disease which might otherwise have cut their labors short. And in at least one instance, we know how these words were literally fulfilled for Paul when he was bitten by a snake on the island of Malta. And also to these disciples, they were given on certain occasions, in certain places, for the benefit of certain individuals, the ability to accomplish miracles that were performed in a public sphere and were mightily used of God to the convicting and convincing of Gentiles who might otherwise have never given credence to the things which were being preached. You see, my friends, how God granted these things here described in his commissioning of the disciples in order that what was humanly impossible might be divinely accomplished, in what was beyond impossible by human means might be successfully accomplished by divine and God-given means. These things here described, these abilities, these gifts, were granted at that time and at that point in history, for without them, the New Testament church would not have stood a chance. It required divine intervention. It required the extraordinary. And thus, these unlikely individuals, This band of men from their disparate backgrounds and so unlikely characters, we might have thought, for the accomplishment of so great a task, were enabled and were fitted by God to do it. And of course, the Acts of the Apostles and the subsequent history of the church shows the manner in which it was done and the extent to which it was successfully accomplished in the purposes of God. However, what is important to notice is that these gifts were granted uniquely to the apostles and those unto whom the apostles were enabled to confer them. However, the conference or the multiplying of these gifts and these abilities was by no means unlimited. It was not some power that could simply be passed on and transmitted by the apostles at their will and at their own volition. It was certainly not something that could be guaranteed. And as we read the New Testament histories, as we read the Acts of the Apostles, perhaps one of the striking things that we will observe there is not the multiplicity of miracles, is not the frequency with which these things occur, is not the numerous descriptions of wondrous works and acts of healing, but rather the opposite, the infrequency of them.
the rarity with which these things were done. The fact that the disciples did not have power at their own will at any particular time to spare themselves or their loved ones or those around them by miraculous works and by interventions of that nature. But rather we find a paucity of miracles. We find an infrequency of such things. And we observe that even such a character as the Apostle Paul, with the mighty works which he accomplished in certain places and the miracles which he was instrumental in the hand of God in completing, he was not enabled to deliver himself from his thorn in the flesh. He was not granted the power to relieve himself of whatever affliction or trial it was that dogged his mortal life throughout his time of service as an apostle. These were not powers that these disciples could simply use at will, whensoever and howsoever they wished. They were always subject to divine control. And such things only happened and only occurred as God permitted them to occur. These things were still ministered by God on every such occasion as they happened. Now, the error which is committed by many in the present day who claim that these things continue, who claim that they have the right or the power or the ability to do these things here described, is this: that they falsely imagine themselves to be in the position of the apostles, and they misapprehend the position that the apostles were in. And Pentecostals and Charismatics and many other modernists and liberals in our present day and age loudly proclaim and boast of the continuation of such gifts and miracles and wonderful works to themselves in the present day, wresting the scriptures to their own destruction and willfully misapprehending what the Bible has to say upon the subject. And very often, in their defense or for their support, they will quote various verses from the First Corinthian epistle in particular, which of course describes a New Testament church in whose midst and in whose congregation such things as healings and speaking in tongues and the performing of miracles appear to have been going on. And they will turn us to the First Corinthian epistle and say, well, here is evidence of it continuing, and here is proof that we have a right and it is our place to do these things still today. Now, before exploring their arguments in any detail, let me say, my friends, that to turn to the First Corinthian epistle by way of an example to be followed is a dangerous approach to begin with. Because, yes, the Corinthian church was a New Testament church at an early stage in the New Testament church's history. But the reason that the Apostle Paul had to write to them was not that they were a paragon of virtue, was not that they were the epitome of what a church ought to be, but rather that the Corinthian church was in a disgraceful mess, almost from top to bottom. That this company of believers, which had been established, had embraced and fallen foul of almost every error and any error that was going. And the Corinthian epistle is full of practical teaching and instruction, not because the Corinthian believers were a fine example of what a Christian church ought to be, but because they were in such disarray, because they were such a disgrace, that they needed instructing and correcting on nearly every point of doctrine and every point of practice that it was possible to mention. And so we find that the Corinthian believers and individuals present in that local church were guilty of immorality and wickedness of the most heinous nature. We find, too, that in all sorts of practical matters, as the head covering and the observance of the Lord's table, they were completely at odds with the truth and with Scripture. we find that the church was split by schisms and divisions and all sorts of carnal behavior, where certain of the Christians there claim that Paul was better than Apollos, or that Apollos was better than Peter, and so on. And in the midst of all this, we observe in these Corinthian believers an utter chaos and confusion upon the matter of spiritual gifts, with which they were all fixated and fascinated and had a very carnal craving for in the midst of all their other errors and mistakes. And thus it was necessary for the Apostle Paul, by divine inspiration, to write to the Corinthian believers in a very censorious tone and to reprove and rebuke them before setting them right. And he condemns the Corinthian believers in the words of chapter 3 when he says, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For where there is among you envyings and strifes and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men?" The apostle's chief condemnation of this defective church in Corinth was this, that they were infantile in their approach to the Christian faith, that they were childish in their comprehension of Christianity and in their practice of it. Now, that took various forms. There was, of course, the idle bickering and argumentation and one-upmanship that was going on between the various members. But there was also this fixation and carnal fascination with signs and wonders and miracles, which they were completely absorbed and intrigued by, and making such a tremendous and ungodly fuss about. And they were desperate to see miracles performed, and to have individuals in their company who could speak foreign languages at a moment, and others who could interpret it. And they thought this was wonderful. They thought this was the be-all and end-all of the Christian faith. "No," says the apostle, "here is further proof of your childishness, of your infantile approach to the things of the Christian faith. These things," says the apostle, "signs and wonders, gifts of tongues and of healings," he said, "these things were given for the church in its infancy. These things were given for the initial establishment of the New Testament church. They had a purpose to serve in those very early days, and then they are at an end. And then it is time to progress on to that which is more necessary and more needful. It is time to mature on to those things, to that way of living the Christian life, which was the target and object all along. And to continue to be so absorbed with these signs and wonders, with tongues and healings and prophecies, is to still be craving childish toys, when you should instead have learned of Christ more fully and to have matured onto the things of doctrine and practice." And thus we see him speaking here. He speaks of those gifts, of those signs and wonders of which they were so desirous here in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians. And then, of course, goes on to the well-known words of chapter 13. Words so often quoted by unbelievers and men and women of the world, so beloved of wedding services and so on, and so very, very rarely held within the context of the epistle from which they come. Because whilst all these Corinthian believers were desperate to have the power to speak foreign languages, to heal people, to give prophecies, the apostle says, "Covet earnestly the best gifts." What's this? Say the Corinthian readers of this epistle. Something better than prophecies? Something better than healing people? Something better than being able to speak a foreign language? Yes, says the apostle. Let me show you something better than these things. Let me show you a more excellent way. And he says, though I were to speak with the tongues of men, or even of angels, were I to have these abilities, the gift of prophecy, the ability to understand mysteries and knowledge, if I had power to remove mountains, but did not have charity, did not have faith, did not have hope, it would all be nothing. It would all be worthless. These things, he says to the Corinthian believers, after which you lust and crave and are so fixated, he said, these things are nothing to be compared with faith and hope and charity. He says, these are the best gifts. This is the more excellent way. These are the things that will last. These are the things which you should be desiring, Christian believers. Charity never faileth, will never be done away with, will never be out of fashion, will never have finished accomplishing its purpose. Charity never faileth, but where there be prophecies, they shall fail. Where there be tongues, they shall cease. Where there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Now, what is he speaking of in those verses? Well, two things in particular are contained. One was, of course, the completion of the Holy Scriptures. Was the completion of the canon of the Word of God, was the writing down of the New Testament. Here in these early days of the church's history and there at Corinth, they still only had those things in part. They did not have the whole of the Word of God in black and white before them as we do now. He said, we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, when the scriptures are more widely available, then that which is in part, the need for prophecies, for extra biblical revelation, for speaking in tongues, that will be done away. We will have no need of those things any longer. And if any should think that it was simply Paul's opinion, let me remind you likewise of the words of Peter, who made precisely the same point when he said in his second epistle, speaking of that time on the Mount of Transfiguration, where they heard from God the Father such a voice from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, and this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have, says Peter, also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture, he's speaking of the scriptures, you see, is of any private interpretation. Private interpretation, private revelations, extra-biblical revelations from God, prophecies have come to an end, says the apostle. We don't need voices from heaven anymore. We don't need the extraordinary and supernatural sounding audibly from the heavens anymore. We have the scriptures. We have something more sure. We have something written down that we can turn to time and again, that we can read morning, noon, and night and become fully acquainted with and share with one another without any ambiguity or doubt as to the meaning. It is the whole tenor of the New Testament. Says Paul, when I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Oh, you Corinthians, with your desperation for miracles and signs and wonders and gifts and prophecies, they were for the infancy of the church. They were for your formative years. They were for the babyhood of Christianity. But we don't continue to play with our rattles and teddy bears as we grow older. We lay those things aside. We have learned to speak properly. We have learned to form thoughts and words. We can move on to that which is better and superior.
For now, he says, we see through a glass darkly. But then face to face, now I know in part. But then shall I know even as also I am known. Yes, we know that the true fulfillment of those words does not come until heaven itself and to the believer's final glorification. But in the context of this passage, it is telling us this, that we are to make progress in the Christian faith, that there is going to be spiritual development, that there is to be a being transformed into the image of what we ought to be by degrees, from glory unto glory. And as a fullness of revelation is given, and as perfection comes, then that which is inferior, that which is in part, is left behind, is done away with. This, you see, is the great thrust and meaning of these words in the Corinthian epistle. Those who turn to it, seeking to support their falsehoods, seeking to support their follies and claims of the continuation of these things, have completely misunderstood and misconstrued the force of this epistle. They have turned its meaning through 180 degrees. And as for glossolalia, or the speaking in tongues, in chapter 14, the apostle goes on to speak in even more forthright language concerning these things. He says, I thank my God, verse 18, I speak with tongues more than ye all. Yet, in the church, I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Brethren, be not children in understanding. You see, it's this immaturity and infantility that he's condemning again. Be not children in understanding, albeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that ye are mad? And rightly so. And rightly so. And yet this is precisely that madness which, alas, has misled so many branches of Christendom in the present day. This desperate desire for the extraordinary, for the fantastical, for the sensational, for signs and wonders, has utterly deceived them. They are childish, they are infantile. The world, looking on, could rightly conclude that they are mad. You see, my friends, there are some important things to say about signs and wonders, some important things for us to register about the sensational and the extraordinary. And one is this: they are not to be craved after. They are not to be desired. Do you remember the Lord's words during his lifetime to the people of his day? He said unto them, a wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and none shall be given it, save the sign of Jonah. In the Lord's day and in the Lord's earthly ministry, many miracles were performed. And it is interesting to note who the objects and recipients of those miracles so often were. They were not people who came seeking those things. They were people in desperate need. They were people in dire straits. They were people at the ends of themselves. They were people very often without the faith even to believe that some good was going to be done to them. And to these the Lord Jesus graciously intervened and granted restoration and healing. And then we have another category of people, those who craved miracles. Those who wanted wonders for wonders' sake, those who wanted signs for signs' sake, the multitudes of the people, the likes of Herod, desperate to see the Lord Jesus because he wanted to see some miracle done by him, as though it were a magic trick. The Lord Jesus said to people of that nature that they were wicked and adulterers. We might say, well, what on earth has this got to do with adultery? You see, my friends, it is carnal, fleshly craving. It is desiring those things which please only the flesh. And those who so desperately seek for things like this in the Christian life
miracles, wonders, casting out of demons, prophecies, and so on. They are showing that same carnal mindset. It is worldliness through and through. These things are not to be craved after. And secondly, these things are not to be trusted. Not to be trusted. You see, there are those who say, oh, well, if miracles are being done, then God must be there. If signs and wonders are being performed, then it must be a divine intervention. It must be genuine. It must be believed and hearkened to. Oh, no, my friends. Don't believe that for a moment. In his epistle to Timothy, the apostle tells us of the work of the devil, who he says is able to perform signs and lying wonders. Let us not think that because something extraordinary happens, because somebody reports something that seemed to be phenomenal and they claim it for a miracle, that God is present there. You know, the devil can engineer such circumstances. The devil can deceive and blind the minds of them that believe not. What did the Lord himself say in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7? Striking words indeed, not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. What a thing. You see, those who claim that the workers of miracles are some paragon of Christian virtue, those who claim that these so-called televangelists and Christian celebrities who claim to go around America holding healing meetings and allegedly delivering thousands from supposed ailments and infirmities, they put them upon a pedestal. They say, here are Christians of the highest order, here are holy men, here are workers of miracles, would that I could be like them. Really? Really? The Lord doesn't recognize them. The Lord doesn't hold them in that position. The Lord has them in derision. Many will claim before his judgment throne at the last that they have prophesied and done miracles and done many wonderful works. And he will turn them away into everlasting torment. I never knew you. Depart from me, all that you've ever worked is iniquity. These things, my friends, are not to be trusted any more than they are not to be sought after. But also, my friends, we should learn this, that signs and wonders never produced the mighty results that are claimed for them. They never produced the desired results. You see, there were times when God was pleased to work in such a way. Throughout the Old Testament ages, he visited his people, the Hebrews, in many phenomenal ways, with pillars of fire and cloud, with manna from heaven, with quails from heaven, with water from rock, with miraculous deliverances. There in the days of the New Testament, the Lord Jesus did these great acts of healing and so on and so forth. And in the days of the early New Testament church, those abilities were given in order that the gospel might stand a chance, in order that God's purposes might be accomplished against all the odds. But were multitudes convinced? Were vast tracts of humanity turned from unbelief on account of these things? No, they were not. No, they were not. My friends, the people of the Hebrews could murmur against Moses even as manna fell from heaven. The people of the Hebrews could deny God even with a pillar of cloud and fire standing before their eyes before them. The people of the Hebrews could make golden calves and worship idols while God was present in fire and smoke and thunderings upon the top of Mount Sinai. The multitudes of Judea and Samaria rejected the Lord Jesus and bade for his crucifixion when they had seen miracles of healing and of feeding and of silencing of storms. Signs and wonders do not accomplish what is claimed for them. And fourthly, we should notice that signs and wonders are not productive of faith, are not conducive to faith. Because what is faith, my friends? Faith is the opposite of sight. Faith is believing in the absence of material evidence. Faith is trusting in contradiction to what sense is suggesting. Faith so essential to our Christianity, so essential to salvation, faith, which is so fundamental to who we are that we describe it as the Christian faith. Faith is the very antithesis of signs and wonders and things which the eyes can see and the ears can hear and the hands can feel. Signs and wonders are not conducive to faith. They are not productive of faith. Not at all. Faith, we are told, is the gift of God. Faith cometh by the hearing of the word, not by signs and wonders. And likewise, signs and wonders are not for the benefit and prosperity of the church. As the Apostle Paul says there in 1 Corinthians 14, these things might be to the benefit of unbelievers, but not for the church. These things are not for edifying. They are not for the building up of God's people. They are not to the advancement of the cause of truth. Oh, let God's word be preached. Let God's word be declared and set forth. Let there be a forthtelling of the word of God in the churches. But not tongues, not healings, not signs and wonders. They might have served some purpose amongst unbelieving Gentile races who had never heard of these things before. But there, their purpose had been completed and they were at an end. My friends, in conclusion this evening, let us understand this. God is still the same. God does not change. God's power is undiminished. We do not, in the things that we have said, in any way undermine the purposes of God or limit the ability of God or rob him of his power and of his prerogative. God spoke the world into being. God will speak the world out of being. God can do all things and everything whatsoever it pleaseth him. God can work miracles. God can heal. God can grant abilities and powers and things which human mind and reason and frame could not and cannot accomplish. We utterly and absolutely believe that. The God who wrought those things in the Old Testament, the God who through Christ and his apostles accomplished those things in the New, is the same God still today. There is no diminishing of his power. There is no altering of his prerogative in these matters. But, as the apostle made abundantly clear in 1 Corinthians, there are differences of administration. There are diversities of operation. And God is not obliged always to work in the same way. And God is not obliged to administer things in this world in the present day as he did in the past, but quite the opposite. God, who wrought miracles by the apostles 2,000 years ago, is pleased in these days to communicate his truth by the word of God and through its preaching and through its practice and through our witness to it. The Holy Spirit enables men and women, believing men and women, to do things impossible. God, the Holy Spirit, causes believers to do that which they could never do before, nor ever would have done before, but for his divine presence and for his divine enabling. He gives them gifts. He gives them powers, not of prophecy or revelation or healings or signs and wonders, but of love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faith and meekness and temperance. This, my friends, is the superlative way, the more excellent way, the ultimate way. Oh, that we may desire these better gifts and be granted the ability to do them. For God's glory, amen. The hymn is 889. Come, dearest Lord, descend and dwell by faith and love in every breast. Then shall we know and taste and feel the joys that cannot be expressed. 889. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen. Amen.